Lord Jesus, you said you did nothing except what the Father told you to do. Let us be like Jesus and in every moment look to the Father God to ask what we should be doing in this moment. Pray you bless this message in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I know that I am quite excited this morning for what I believe God wants you to grasp and be blessed by and to benefit from. As I was, right before I came in the auditorium here this morning, what I do often with my Bible, and I have one of these large print Bibles, by the way, so I really appreciate it. Helps me not kind of get tripped up. Another thing I do, it's not, I wouldn't call it cheating, but I get these big paper clips and I mark the sections that I'm going to turn to. You might wonder, how can Jack turn so fast? Well, I already kind of set them off with these big paper clips. So just curious, how many of you all follow along in an electronic Bible? Just raise, okay. The rest of you, a paper Bible, I hope if you don't have one, there are some in the back, you can pick one up for yourself. But I'm going to be referring to a number of passages. And as I was starting to mark the different passages, I went, wow, there are a lot of passages here. Don't worry, we'll get through it in God's time. And a friend of mine reminded me one time, Jesus never ran anywhere. I think there's something significant in that. So we don't have to hurry. He who makes haste with his feet errs. You get in a hurry and what happens? You stumble and fall and you run into problems. So not going to hurry. I'm excited about what God wants to do among us this morning. This is installment number 2 of a series titled, How Shall We Then Give? Some of us are old enough to remember at the time, well-known Christian theologian and philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, who, among other things, taught at the seminary that I eventually attended, Covenant Seminary in Cincinnati, in St. Louis, rather. And he came up with a book, which turned into a 10-part film series called How Should We Then Live? Some of us are old enough to remember that, very significant. This has nothing to do with that, by the way. It's just kind of a play on words to just kind of put a little wrinkle in something that will hopefully be an attention getter for you and will be helpful to you. Because we're talking for these 3 weeks about how we handle our money, and in particular when it comes to parting with that money in a church context, in other words, giving. Sometimes we talk about stewardship, and that's a valid concept. It's the idea that we are managers of everything that is under our care, our health. We control that to some degree, but sometimes things happen beyond our control. Not only our finances, our time, we're stewards of a lot of things. But one thing that's really important to think about is stewardship of one's money. So we're taking 3 weeks to do that. But before we do that, there's something else I want to take some time to do. And this may end up taking longer than I wanted to take. We'll see. But this is not an unimportant thing. You know, the news cycle moves so quickly, doesn't it? Something is just headline news and it'll be in the headlines for a few days, and then it drops off and the world moves on. 2 weeks ago, tonight, tomorrow, actually right after 12 midnight, Pope Francis passed away. And I want to just comment about that. Jorge Mario Bergoglio was his actual name. And he was the pontiff, as we know, of the Roman Catholic Church. Not an unimportant figure in the world, as there are 1.4 billion Catholics in the world. And I used to be one, and am thankful for my Roman Catholic upbringing. As a matter of fact, I brought along something this morning. This is a brass, Jesus is kind of falling off. This is a brass crucifix This was given to a first cousin of my mother. So that would make her my first cousin once removed. And she, of course, passed away some time ago. This was given to her by my great-grandfather, who came over on the boat from Bohemia in the late 1860s. Now, he didn't bring this with him, but after he became an American citizen and so on, he was grandpa to this cousin of my mother's. And when she, I think, was confirmed in the Catholic Church, he presented this to her. Well, she did not attend our wedding because it wasn't in a Roman Catholic Church, so she wasn't going to come. And as she neared death, as the years went by, I don't know, who knows, God knows the hearts of all people. I think this was kind of a peace offering. She wanted me to have this. I think it was her way of saying, look, no hard feelings. You're not such a bad guy after all, I guess. So, you know, with a lot of our stuff, we wonder, what do you do with stuff? You know, you can't keep everything. But this is something I've held on to because it is reminded me God is sovereign in all things, and there are certain elements of my Roman Catholic background that I really appreciate and are very valuable. I want to say that. But having said that, it's important to, because again, 1.4 billion Catholics in the world today, they are very influential people, a very influential religion, and to hear the media talk about it, Pope Francis, depending on who you listen to, but the majority of the secular media was very, very positive and even fawning over him. He was very skilled in terms of relationships. He managed to woo lots of people, sad to say, even some influential evangelical believers, evangelical leaders, rather, I believe, were, may I say, taken in by him. A couple things I wanted to mention. Several passages. One is 2 Corinthians 3. As you probably know, Joan and I and our children served the Lord for 10 years in a Roman Catholic country. Poland is 90-some percent Roman Catholic. And I remember one day being downtown. We lived in a city of almost 750,000 people, so it was not a small town. And we were downtown during one of the Catholic holidays. I think it was in Polish, Boże Ciało, which means body of God, or we would say Corpus Christi. And we just went down to sort of observe and just see the people and what was going on. And my goodness, the pageantry, the various orders of priests with their flowing, colorful robes. It happened, I think it was this time of year, the sky was blue, the sun was shining, the incense was in the air, the various brightly colored vestments of yellow and red and purple. It was just a real spectacle and very attractive on very many levels. And it got me thinking, and when I got home, I turned to this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where Paul is appealing to the Corinthians concerning his authority and the standing God had given him with them, because he had brought them into the kingdom. And he says, do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you, do we need some kind of document certifying that we are bona fide apostles? Come on, you guys know we're the ones who preached Christ to you and brought you into the kingdom. Now, there are these other pseudo-apostles running around claiming to be somebody, and they have these letters with them saying, hey, you ought to believe what I'm saying. I'm legit. Look at this letter, okay? And so Paul says, you are our letter. You Corinthians, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you're a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God is in the business of changing people. He is writing his truth and his story on human hearts. Yes, the stone tablets that God gave Moses at Sinai had great value, and we're going to talk about that today. It's not to be disparaged. They are not to be rejected or thought of as obsolete or in any way to be rejected or scorned. But nonetheless, God's in the business of changing people. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, we're going to spend some time when I switch topics and get into talking about use of money and how it relates to church. And I'll tell you exactly where I'm going with all this. I'm setting you up. That's what I'm doing. I'm setting you up because next week I'm going to talk about tithing. And there are people who go, oh no, tithing, that's Old Testament. That's the law. We don't have anything to do with that today. That is just no longer to be valued or considered because we're in this new covenant time and that doesn't have any meaning for us today. And I'm going to show you how that is not the right way to think about it. But nonetheless, the letter does kill. And I'll explain why later, but continuing on with 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, that Old Testament situation where God gave Moses the tablets, the letter which eventually kills, it shows us you're a guilty sinner. Whoa. That is a deadly thing. It came with a certain kind of glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? See, the people who were downtown in Poznan, Poland that day were quite wowed by the glory of the spectacle they saw that day. My goodness, look at this. Isn't this amazing? Perhaps you've been in some Catholic cathedrals with the amazing architecture and the stained glass and the gold and so on. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So I am going to, in the interest of time, going to stop there. I'd encourage you to perhaps read through the rest of that chapter. But Paul is saying, he admits, okay, the Old Testament Jewish law with the priesthood and the incense and the sacrifices and the singing and all that happened had a certain element of glory to it. Okay, I'll give you that. And you know, that's very attractive to many people in this day and time. I don't know if you're aware of this, but over the last number of years, many so-called evangelical Christians are defecting for Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. I think, my opinion is, honestly, some churches whose idea of worship is an emotional experience complete with a laser light show and a fog machine and just, you know, creating this, I think, rather shallow experience that is the essence of spirituality when it's not. That after so many years, people just go, wow, is this all there is? There's something more. And they look over here and they see centuries, millennia of tradition and solid, something that has been around forever. I heard one Fox News commentator, oh my goodness, I could hardly believe my ears. He said, yeah, and he is the Fox News Vatican correspondent. I think he lives at or near the Vatican, and he's the Fox News guy there. And he's Catholic. And he's talking about, Pope Francis, he kind of went off the rails. This is not an exact quote, but the idea was, he went off the rails on gay marriage and a host of other things, climate change and other things, and he struck a deal with the communist Chinese government that he would not dabble in what they're doing. They are persecuting Catholics, and the Pope just said, okay, look, you do what you want to do. It's like this secret deal that is sealed, and everybody's agreed to not make it public for 8 years, this deal. And yet, wow, we're going to watch the changing, and a new pope is going to be voted in, and oh, it's just going back to 1056. And the pageantry, it's all so wonderful. I think, thought to myself, can you even hear what you're saying? See, scripture says that a veil is placed over someone's eyes until they come to Christ. So they can be all about the peripheral stuff and miss the kernel of truth of the gospel. I got to move on. A couple other passages that come to mind. Again, I do want to take adequate time because, again, Roman Catholicism has a big influence. And am I the expert on it? No, but I was a Roman Catholic for 19 years and 1 month. I was baptized on October 31st, 1954, at the age of 2 weeks, exactly. Yeah, Halloween Day. I was actually baptized on Halloween. I was born the 17th, 2 weeks later. It was a Sunday. And I came to personal faith in Christ the 30th of November, 1973. 19 years and 1 month. So I do know a little bit about it. I was an altar boy back in the years when we were the Mass was being done in Latin. I have an education in the Catholic schools. Maybe some Catholic theologians will come along and say, well, Jack, you get it all wrong. Well, okay. And you can go to CatholicAnswers.com and they make some pretty persuasive arguments. But they do not, CatholicAnswers.com is not the official apologist for the Vatican. The Vatican has something called the Magisterium, and the Magisterium is the official body that declares what the Bible means. And the Bible means one thing in Roman Catholicism. A certain verse only means one thing. It means whatever the Vatican says it means. That's what it means. End of conversation. And in the early years of the Reformation, of course, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg, 1517. Several decades went by, and wow, the Roman Catholics were just, there was no internet, there was no TV, there was no radio. So people just kind of talked about stuff, what's the latest hap. So people all over Europe are talking about these reformers that are trying to change the Catholic Church. And wow, are they making the priests look pretty bad? And that was the genesis of the Jesuits came into being because the Pope went, my goodness, we're losing people left and right. This is not an exact quote. Okay, it's a paraphrase. We're losing people left and right. We got to come up with something. So they came up with an order of highly educated priests to counteract the Reformation. There was a counter-Reformation. Anyway, 1544, the Council of Trent came along to, Roman Catholics wanted to declare exactly what their position was on some of these doctrines. And the Council of Trent declared that anyone who says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, let him be accursed, anathema. And that has never been retracted, that has never been walked back by the Vatican. And I know, I realize this sounds like some kind of an attack, but look, maybe we'll skip to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30. Paul is talking about Israel. Of course, Paul was an Israelite, so he knows something about Judaism. And I see a lot of parallels between Roman Catholicism and Judaism. I can remember as a young man considering the priesthood. And one summer I went with a group of boys about my age to a seminary, St. Charles Borromeo in Cleveland, spent a week there to kind of get an idea what might it be like to be in seminary, to prepare to become a Catholic priest. And so I'm sitting there in the chapel and I'm looking at what Catholics call a tabernacle. And it's a gold box that sits up on the altar. And after the priest does what he does at Mass and the bread, the wafer actually changes into the body of Christ, the leftover wafers that are transubstantiated or made, become the body of Christ, they are placed in that tabernacle. So parallels to Judaism, there's a priesthood. When I was in Poland, these people would ask me, you know, oh, this is interesting. You're married, you have a family. How does that work? I didn't know priests could get married. And I said, well, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. Yeah, priest, pastor, whatever. No. It matters. There's a difference. A priest is an intermediary between God and people. A pastor, it simply means someone who cares for, shepherds people. I'm not a priest. All believers are priests. But in Roman Catholicism, there's a priesthood, there's a tabernacle. I can remember sitting in that chapel going, okay, God is in that gold box, they say. I'm trying to figure it out. You know, I'm like 16-year-old kid, 17, I forget what it was. It just seemed a little like, wow, I believe in God. I do believe in God, but it's also strange. I just don't think I know him. They say he's in that box, but within a few years, I was in the kingdom. But all right, sorry. I'm not sorry, because this is what God wants, so I'm going to keep talking. Paul says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Here the Israelites, they have the law of Moses. They kind of know about God, and they kind of see God, and okay, God's up there, and we should follow him and want to be like him. And now here come the Gentiles who are doing their own thing, worshiping all these weird gods, and suddenly they start coming into the kingdom. They're not even looking for God, really. And they found God, and the Israelites who kind of know God end up really not apprehending him. How does that work? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed. It is offensive to say to a person, and the more religious the person is, the harder it is for them to swallow this. For all your religion, none of that is going to save you. None of what you have done earns you a standing before God. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. Then Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I'm not here this morning to berate Catholics. I was one. And by the way, I'm not saying it's impossible to be Catholic. You can't be saved. I am sure there are many saved, many. I don't know how many. The Lord knows those who are his, Scripture says. Okay. He knows. I guess I would put it this way. I don't think a person can be a quote-unquote good Catholic and be saved, because a good Catholic embraces the Council of Trent and rejects the idea that salvation is by grace through faith. So if you can kind of be a not that good of a Catholic and kind of sidestep the magisterium and believe what the Bible says, then you're not really a good Catholic anyway. Maybe that seems like an attack, but trust me, my heart's desire is for their salvation. Why do you think I took 10 years of my life to go to a Catholic country and preach the gospel? And people are getting saved there, and it's a wonderful thing. And Roman Catholics make great Christ followers once they realize what their stumbling block is. I don't disparage my upbringing. I'm thankful I learned what I learned with my background. Paul says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God. We didn't even take time to turn to the Acts 10 passage. I think what happens a lot of times, people can look at certain religious people and think, my goodness, they're so devout. Maybe there's something to their religion, because look how devout they are. Well, okay, but later on, we don't have time this morning, go to Acts 10, where Peter, he's been on the housetop, maybe you know the story, And God shows him that the Gentiles, God is welcoming the Gentiles into the kingdom. So go to this guy, the house of this guy, Cornelius, this Roman centurion's house. He's going to have his people there, his family and his officers under him and his servants, and they're going to listen to whatever message you give them. So give them the gospel, basically, is what the Lord told Peter. And so scripture describes Cornelius. He was a devout man. He was a good family man. He prayed to God, not praying to some idol. No, he prayed to God. You might go, well, I know a Catholic person, and it seems like they follow the same God I follow. Yeah, okay. They do. They do. Cornelius prayed to God continually. And yet he was lost. He needed the gospel for all his devotion. Same thing can happen, can't it, with Muslims. We see them praying five times a day, and they get on their carpet, and they bow so low. And have you ever looked at Muslims praying and think, man, I'm getting convicted. I'm not as devoted to prayer as they are. Okay, well, learn something. Yeah, be more devoted to prayer. But just because they're devoted, that's not going to save them. Anyway, verse 3, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Talking about Israelites, I think it has exact application. As I see, Roman Catholicism, they don't know about the righteousness of God. They would tell, oh yeah, I know God's righteous. Well, wait a minute, hold on. You don't know how really righteous he is, because you think, my Roman Catholic friend, you think by saying so many prayers and doing all the things that you try to do, that is going to get you up to hit God's level of righteousness. You don't know how high he is. You know he's up there, but you don't really know how high he is. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, well, Roman Catholicism has a priesthood, a tabernacle. It has spectacle. Wow, and it is attractive. And it is attractive, especially young people. That's why I preach to parents. Look, you have got to do all you can, pull out the stops to prepare your sons and daughters theologically, intellectually, to face the things they're going to face out in the world, whether from the secular world or from the religious world. You know what? I don't think the devil cares, frankly, how he leads people to hell. You know, there are going to be a lot of religious people in hell. Jesus said, there's going to be many who say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, hey, come on, what? We did all these things in your name. We cast out demons. We did all this stuff. Jesus said, I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Wow, a person can be religious, even religious in the way of following the God of the Bible, and still be lost. And it also has a continual sacrifice, which is what the Mass is. That's why this brass thing has Jesus still on the cross, because in Roman Catholicism, the once and for allness of the death of Christ is not a thing. That's what the Mass is. It is a continuous sacrifice. It's not simply a remembrance. It's not just commemorating. They believe that Jesus actually gets crucified again. Oh yes. Oh yes. So, again, our media pushed a lot in our faces about the Pope and about Roman Catholicism, but I want us to think biblically about it. So, all right, I got about 15 minutes, so we'll see what we can get done here. Appreciate your patience, but it's not an unimportant thing. That's why I took the time. How shall we then give? Week one was seeing the big picture, giving oneself to God, if you weren't here. I encourage you to listen to that message, because the other two messages don't amount to much. unless you first listen to that and understand that God is interested in you giving yourself to him. He doesn't need your dollars. Now, he wants you to give your dollars, but he doesn't need them. What he wants you to give yourself. That was last week's message. Luke 4, for the sake of time, I think we're going to skip Luke 4, except to say, actually, no, we won't skip it, because it's important. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth. This was right after he was tempted in the wilderness. He came out of the wilderness. The devil had finished every temptation. He came out of the wilderness, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're like, "Wait a minute. How can he be who he's claiming to be? We know his family." He said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Now, that's not from a proverb from the Bible, but that was a saying of the day. Hey, come on, you know. The physician should at least fix himself. If you're from here, you should at least do some stuff around here to help us, right? "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I tell you the truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," a foreigner, an enemy. "And the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. See, they missed it. They missed the fact that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy because they were so concerned about getting the bennies. They wanted the benefits. They were like, "Come on, can you just give a little, you know? We hear you're doing all this stuff. Come on, do some of this around here. Help your own people after all. Come on." They were missing the point. Jesus said, "Look, you're missing the point. You think God is on a campaign to just to kind of a benevolence campaign for every person on the planet. No, that's not God's primary thing that he's doing. There were a lot of widows, but Elijah was just sent to one. There were a lot of people with leprosy. Elisha was just sent to one guy and a foreigner at that, because God had a point to make. The point I'm making is, we can get distracted and going, okay, what are the bennies? How can I benefit from my relationship with God, or what happens in the church? What are the immediate, short-term, temporal benefits that I can gain? Now, sadly, going to the topic of tithing, some preachers have kind of dangled tithing as kind of a, you give in order to get kind of agreement with God. Okay, here, well, look how this is set up. The more you give, the more you're going to get back. Don't you want that Cadillac? Hey, nothing too good for the people of God, they can say. That has a ring to it, doesn't it? Nothing too good for the people of God. Hey, live your best life now. Why not? God wants you to have that mansion. So you give and he'll, now, don't get me wrong. This is not the tithing message, but wrongly, the idea is used by unscrupulous pastors to get people to give more money. They get them interested in what are the immediate benefits rather than seeing there's something bigger going on, and that God, and it's the fact that God is in the business of fulfilling his word. Okay, you got that idea? Now, here's a caution. Beware of not caring about fulfilled scripture, lest you, like the people of Nazareth, miss what God is doing. Beware, I'm warning you people. Beware of not caring about fulfilled scripture. Oh, that's not that important. Yeah, it's pretty important, lest you, like the people of Nazareth, miss what God is doing. Romans 8. You know what? I was going to read Romans 7, but we are running out of time, so I'm going to. I encourage you to read Romans 7. Romans 7 is the Apostle Paul's struggle with his flesh, on the one hand, having the law of God in his heart, and you have it in your heart as well. As a matter of fact, every human being does, by virtue of the fact that every human being has a conscience. Deep down, knowing that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. As a Jew, Paul not only had a conscience, he had the written law. He knew the actual Ten Commandments. And you know the Ten Commandments as well. And sometimes it's painful when you're reminded of, oh, wait a minute. What did you just say to your mom? Don't you remember that the Bible says honor your father and mother? Oh, yeah, okay. Or you are deceptive about something and you're reminded, wait a minute. Don't you remember the Bible says thou shalt not bear false witness? Oh, yeah, that's right. So there's this war going on that Paul describes. Romans 7, on the one hand, the law convicts me that I fall short, and the law is painful to me, and yet I know it's true, I know it's right, what am I going to do about it? The law, we don't have time to get into the specifics of it, but Romans, if you read Romans 7, you will find out these things about the law, that it is not sin. What should we say? Is the law sin? No! Look, don't eschew the law just because it's not a mean, because you didn't get to heaven by that means. This measuring tape, I was working, I have a boat. I have a, if you can call it that. It's a 12-foot rowboat, for crying out loud. It's okay. But it keeps me on top of the water, which is the main idea. And over the course of the winter, one of the seats rotted out and the pop rivets broke, and so I'm trying to get this boat fixed because I'm taking my grandson fishing in a couple weeks. Okay. So I got this piece of plywood, and I'm teaching there's one grandson who lives in another state, but the grandsons who are in town, they're watching grandpa, right? And I teach them the old saying, what is it? Measure twice, cut once. Well, I did measure twice, but I still got it. Well, no, I didn't get the measurement wrong, and my hand kind of went, and so I measured it afterwards, and okay, it's a little off. So these things are valuable, you know, this measuring tape, it's really valuable because it helps you measure stuff. But as a means of getting up there, it profits you nothing, nothing. This measuring tape will only show me how I messed up. The measuring tape's not going to repair the boat for me. The standard is not going to get you up to God. It only shows you need a Savior. Don't blame the measuring tape. Don't, oh, this board's out of whack. I'm mad. I'm just going to throw my measuring tape. That's crazy. So don't reject the law. It's not sin. It's instructive. How would I know thou shalt not covet unless I read it in the Bible and God put it in my heart? But you know what? When I read in the words on the page, you shall not covet, Paul says, it produced in me. The result of that, it produced in me coveting of every kind. What if you said to your kid, hey, you can play in this room and have fun, but you know, you can do anything you want, but there's this one closet, and I don't want you to open that door. His wicked little heart, you know. Hey, you're the mom, you're the dad, you love him, you don't want him to get hurt. There's something in that door, maybe it's going to hurt him. And so you warn him. Now the law has incited something that is intrinsic to his flesh, and that is rebellion. And so what's he do? He opens the door. And you would too, and so would I. I'm not going to act like I wouldn't. The law was to result in life for me. It's holy. It's righteous. The commandment is good. Let's not pitch the law out the window and go, oh, tithing. Oh, no, no, that's Old Testament. That's a law. That doesn't. Okay, really? Well, I haven't even gotten to the title of the message. This is funny. I'm giving you the title at the very end. How shall we then give? It's based on this passage. For what the law could not do. Remember this? Remember what it can do and what it can't do? It can't get you up to God. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Pay attention. This is the main point of what I'm trying to say. So that the requirement of the law. Hold on to your seat. You've read this 100 times, but I'll bet a lot of you, this has gone right by you. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Whoa, wait a minute. I know Jesus fulfilled prophecy, and he fulfilled so much of the Old Testament. You're telling me, Jack, that God is wanting me to understand that I somehow fulfill something? That's exactly what Paul is saying. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not. How? By not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's another message. What does that mean to walk by the Spirit? But the point is, for our purposes this morning, is for us to understand what God's intention is. So here's the title of the message. It couldn't, but he did, so that now we might. It couldn't, but he did, so that now we might. It. What's the it? Right, what the law couldn't do, weak as it was. Look how weak this thing, look at this flimsy thing, man. That, come on. That's the law. It's weak. God did. What did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, although in that form, that person, Jesus, never sinned like you and I have sinned. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God's intention is for you to fulfill the law. What do you mean, Jack, that I have to go back and offer sacrifices? No, no. Certain aspects of the law have been fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ. There's no redo on that. Here's the subtitle, how you and I are the fulfillment of God's law. What? We're the fulfillment. That's my contention from Romans 8. Prove to me that this isn't true. God's intention is that you and I, that we end up fulfilling his law. What is his law? 10 commandments? Well, let's just run through them real quick, and then I'll end here when we get through. No other gods before me. A person comes to Christ, and they start growing in Jesus, and they're loving God, and they understand Jesus is my Lord. There's no way that there's any other God if Jesus is your Lord. This saved person who's filled with the Spirit and growing, he ends up following this law. He has no other gods before him. No idols, no images. That's the second commandment. Don't bow down to carved images. Here's this person. They love that Jesus is their Lord, and they don't give any homage to any person or idea or thing greater than what they would give to Jesus. And then you look at this Christian's life. Do they take the Lord's name in vain? Of course not. Why would they do that? My goodness, there's only one name been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. Why would I ever want to drag that name through the mud? There's no way. So I don't walk around going, oh no, I hope it doesn't slip out. No, My goodness, it's in the other direction. I actually preach Christ. Where I used to take his name in vain, now I proclaim him as the Savior and Lord of all. Keep the Sabbath holy. Well, okay, got you on that one, Jack. Well, no. The saved Christian lives his or her life abiding in Christ, the finished work, the Sabbath rest of God that the writer of Hebrews refers to in chapter 4. The Sabbath, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the saved person who's filled with the Spirit and is resting in Christ walks in that Sabbath rest 24/7, 365. Honor your father and your mother. The Spirit-filled, maturing Christian does that. You shall not murder. Not only does he not murder, he would never, never, if he's growing, he wouldn't disparage people. He wouldn't put people down. He wouldn't call someone empty head or you jerk or you know, some nasty name. No, this is a person made in the image of God. Why would I ever do that? The Spirit-filled, maturing Christian, not only does he not commit adultery, people look at his life and go, man, look how happily married he is. He and his wife just have the greatest relationship and they're just a testimony. And that is to be the testimony of the Spirit-filled, growing Christian. Not only does he not steal. What did Paul say in Ephesians? Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him go get a job so he's earning money so he has enough to give. Not only does he not steal, he's a giving person. And lastly, you shall not lie. Not only does he not lie, he's a truth speaker. He goes around and he says what is true and he's not ashamed of the truth. And lastly, you shall not covet. Rather than coveting something that's not mine and sinfully desiring it for myself, the Spirit-filled Christian is going, man, I actually want to flip the script and I want to be a generous person. I want to give. I want to be a person from whom wealth and good things and blessing flow out. That's what tithing will help you be, that kind of person. So all that to say, we're going to talk about tithing next week. And if you come in here thinking, oh, you know, that's old, that's a law, I'm going to show you why that's not the right way to think and how God's intention all along is for you to be a generous person. Because that's how he is. That's what he wants for your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you did what the law never could do. Thank you for the law. It has great value. It helps us understand what you value and what you want for our lives. And yet it never could save us, Lord, but it was used by you to show us how much we need you, how much we needed saving. Now, Lord, you've made it possible that we would be those who would fulfill what your law intended all along. So help us to be people who embrace your word, who embrace the truth, and live in the joy of it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The announcements have already been made. This is great to get to the end of the message. The announcements have already been given. I'll just remind you that if you are planning to take part in pull-through prayer this month, even if you're not for sure decided you're going to do it, you think you might be interested in doing it, we want to meet very briefly. I want to meet very briefly with you down front because we have just a new little wrinkle this year that it's important for you to know about. So after Paul prays and I give the benediction, please come down to the front here and just give me about 5 minutes of your time to wrap that up and then enjoy fellowship with one another. Paul?
So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You're dismissed.